Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing will be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account.
Do you know, whichever way you look at it, it's completely clear from the Bible that it is crucial that you and I invest in and nurture our, as it were, our vertical relationship with God, if we are ever going to be able to thrive in our horizontal relationships with one another. There's no denying that. It's just a really simple fact. We live under the sun, and here under the sun, if we haven't got a close connection with God, we are never going to be able to properly connect with one another, because all our perspectives will be wrong. The issues and problems and pain of our broken world are dreadful, but we are not and should not expect to cope with them unless we're properly anchored in our relationship with God. We're not going to be able to do that properly. We will not thrive, because we were designed to thrive in relationship with him. Psalm 1 that we read at the start of our time this morning sets it out very simply. The man or woman who wants to be like a tree flourishing by streams of water, which yields in fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither, that man or woman is the man or woman who rejects the wrong, thinks hard about God's word, and puts it into practice. That's how we thrive. That's the summary of Psalms. In fact, that's the summary of the Bible, really. We have to hear what God says. We're in relationship with him. It's not that life will automatically become easy, but don't expect to thrive if your Bible is closed and you hardly ever pray. You're not going to do it. It's really as simple as that. For we were made to be dependent on our Creator, and any other life will be hopeless. And that's exactly what the writer to Ecclesiastes, the preacher, teacher, king, wants us to learn from his example. Back in chapter 1, he described the meaninglessness, the vaporlessness of the world, as it were, which just seems to fleetingly pass from one to another. We're like a cloud of steam that's kind of there but not there, and we try to grab meaning and it's gone. And in chapter 2, we saw last week how all of our activities in this world under the sun just slip by with neither lasting effect nor any satisfaction. We just live in a world like that. But this morning, the preacher, teacher, king is going to bring all of these conclusions together as he looks at the whole of our life from a perspective that all of us can understand as what is really the, well, let me call it the fourth dimension. You know what I mean by fourth dimension? We have one dimension is a dot, two dimensions are a line, three dimensions are, well, you know, you can move around. And the fourth dimension is time. In other words, the things that we just see passing. And the thing he has to say to us as we look at our passage together is that time flies. It does. It's come up next to me here. And time flies. Look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and you'll see. There is a time for everything, he says, and a season for every activity under heaven. Now, that statement is true. We know it's true because the whole of our life experience is covered by it. We live through time. But verses 2 to 8 come up with this very famous list. It's the evidence for what he has to say. And it's organized in a sort of poem that one way or another covers just about everybody's life experience. In fact, so well does this poem cover and describe our lives that it's quoted all over the place, even by people who have no respect for or time for the Bible. I am told that this list that we're about to look at in a little bit of detail is even quoted by atheists at atheist funerals to kind of summarize the passing of time. By the celebrant, or false teacher, as the New Testament calls them, will sometimes read out this sort of a list. I say it's a poem, but as you cast your eyes across verses 2 to 8, you'll see not much poetry. The things that are listed are in pairs that we will all recognize, but apart from the first line, birth and death, which kind of covers life from the beginning to end, to set the scene, all the rest of the life experiences which occur between life and death seem somehow to be randomly arranged. Just have a look and you'll see. They just seem to be randomly arranged. Sure, there are positive experiences, a time for this and a time for that, sure. And there are negative experiences, but many of the experiences described can be either. So there's a time to speak and to remain, and a time to remain silent. Is that positive or negative? It kind of depends, doesn't it, on the circumstances. There will be positive times to open your mouth and positive times to keep quiet, and vice versa. Or we might say that a time to love makes us feel all warm and gooey, and a time to hate is the opposite. But then we have the tendency to love the wrong thing, don't we? And, well, hating sin is a good thing, isn't it? So it's not as simple as that. The Lord Jesus told the assembled throng at the start of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that those who mourn are blessed. So is mourning a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends. And laughter can be either, as we saw last week. And surely the point is this, that as we read through verses 2 through to 8 and we see a time for this and a time for that, actually, what's going on is just the warp and weft of life as we experience the dark and golden threads of experience. At the time, from our perspective, there doesn't seem to be a massive amount of sense to all those varied experiences that we're having. But let's just read again verses 2 to 8 and slow down. You'll see what I mean. Open your Bible, please, and you'll see. There is a time to be born and a time to die. That's the start, summary, scene set. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Your life and mine has completely just been summarized by the verses I've read. Totally summarized. Don't believe me? Well, I'll illustrate it for you. Just have a think about the things that are covered. Shepherd will heal an injured lamb, won't he? Until it comes time for slaughter, when the lamb will go to be placed on somebody's table somewhere. We embrace those who are hurting, but a time comes when they need to learn to continue without depending on us because we can't carry them anymore. Or verse 7, that school jumper with holes in the arms. Well, it'll need a needle in thread at the beginning of term, won't it? Or midway through, maybe by the time we get to Christmas. But a time will come to tear it up for dusters because it's not time to mend it anymore. Verse 8, we love peace, and we were made for it. But there are times in life, in our broken world under the sun, under heaven, when we have to fight and go to war so that we can achieve peace. That happens in personal relationships as well as national and international ones, where we have to battle for what we know is right. See, there are as many different versions of life experience that these verses cover as there are people listening to us this morning, and many more. And you can put your own bent and own life experience on each one of the things that we've read, and you will find that it fits. What's common to us all, of course, is that time flies from our birth all the way to our death, whether we like it or not. That's the thing that this is trying to describe. It just continues to march on. And though we sometimes dream of changing time in science fiction stories, and though the front end of modern medicine, and maybe the makeup sellers want us to deny it, we can't stop the onward march of time. And perhaps the other experience that's common to all of us is that this mapping of our life experience is largely about relationships. Just have a look again at the list, verses 2 to 8, and you'll see. So once upon a time, it was time to build that treehouse for the kids to play in the garden when they were small. But now it's dilapidated and the kids are grown up, and it's time to tear it down because it's just in the way. Or do you remember the laughter at those barbecues? But now it's time to weep at friendships that are lost. Or how about that wedding Kaylee dance that was so much fun on the day? But you can remember in your mind's eye that guy who danced, and you're now mourning his passing, energetic as he once was. Or the Christmases when you scattered to various members of the family driving across the country in late December to ensure both sets of in-laws, dare I call them outlaws, whatever, both sets of in-laws were visited in turn. And now that's been replaced, as they've got older and so have you, with everyone gathering to you or not this year. What's going on? Actually, what's going on is that we punctuate our lives with experiences of relationship. That's what these verses are describing. We navigate our experience with high days and holidays and special days. Do you know, I wonder maybe that's the reason why we've been finding COVID-19 so very difficult. Because that whole exercise of relationships is being thwarted and ground down and resisted and disrupted. Because suddenly our relationships are restricted and our meetings are small. Even wedding celebrations are limited now, if they can happen at all. Back down to 15. I mean, that's barely two families, really. Now is the time to embrace, and we can't. No wonder we're feeling messed up. It's one of the reasons why, as a church family, we've been working so hard to enable everyone to keep in touch, online, phone calls, CDs, Zoom. Don't we all hate Zoom? But it's better than nothing. Prayer meetings and home groups and kids in a club in a myriad of different ways. Listen, if you're watching online, please join us if you can in those things. Not because they're as good as they once were, not because they're as good as one day they will be, but because they're as good as we can manage. And it's better than not doing it at all. Because thriving relationships help us to navigate the passage of time through our broken world under the sun. And actually, without those relationships, we all feel adrift in a world that's lost all of its certainties. Indeed, can I say that if you're not joining in with at least some of that, some of what we're trying to do, then you're going to be even more adrift, and that's a shame. And we are faced with a reality, when all is said and done, of saying, well, is this it? Is this really it? Is this really all that life is about? Just one monotonous day after another? Can't I go into the office? Can't I buy toilet paper today? Can't I cope with the reality of a world where relationships are being stopped? And recognizing all of that, though he didn't face COVID-19, he faced other things, the preacher, teacher, king who wrote Ecclesiastes asks in verse 9, all right, well, what's it all about then? What does the worker gain from all his toil, verse 9? To which the answer actually is nothing. Nothing. We are all subjects, some might say victims, of the constant march of time which we cannot control and which quickly flies away. You've had that experience, haven't you? We've all had that experience of when you were young or some other circumstance, thinking, oh no, it's never going to be like that. And now you find you're the one doing it like that. You never imagined that you were going to be tearing down this thing, because when you remember building it, but the time has come. You never imagined mourning at the graveside when once you were laughing. You never imagined that battle when once you had peace. And we have found ourselves, all of us, in some way or other, carried along all these years, of all these years, who would ever have chosen to live through a pandemic? But it is beyond our control, this passage of time. Time flies, and there's nothing we can do. It's a very real burden. And yet it's a burden, says verse 10 of our passage, that God has laid upon us. How strange is that? It's a burden because we can't see the big picture, you see. Time flies, and that's the message of verses, well, really 1 to 8, 9. But here's the good news. God has a plan. And that's the next bit of our passage. It's great news. God has a plan. Look at verse 11. I think verse 11 is one of the most precious, enriching verses in the whole of the Bible, actually. Because it says, he has made everything, underline everything beautiful in its time. The problem is that's hard to believe from our point of view, particularly at the moment, perhaps. See, we live our little lives and see our little part of experience and our highs and lows and our trials and our triumphs. And quite a lot of the time, it looks like the back of a fabric. It is just one big mess. And that's how it feels, one big mess. And we can see our mess, and we can see one another's messes, and we can see a little bit of interaction, but we can't see anything beyond that, really. It looks like irredeemable chaos. But that isn't what's happening. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, teacher, king, wants us to grasp. See, God is different from us. He isn't bound by the relentless onward march of time. He is eternal. The God who we spoke to in prayer just a few moments ago, as Klaas-Jan was praying, is the same God who, as far as he's concerned, is in real time, as it were, is walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He's the same God who in real time, as it were, has just commanded the end of existence apart from glory. He is outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by the relentless march of time. And what he's doing in time, therefore, is working out his plans with which one day will be seen to be perfect. When I was a kid, my mum taught me a poem that describes exactly what this preacher, teacher, king is sharing. The poem describes a weaving loom and all kinds of threads being brought together. And the last two verses are going to come up next to me here now. If you can see them at home, if you can't, well, some of you, I'm not sure they're going to be visible to the congregation because of how they're set, but let me read them to you. It says, "Not till the loom is silent, or the shuttle cease to fly, when God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." OK, Can you see it? God has a plan. From our point of view right now, there's lots of little messy threads. But as he turns over the fabric, he has a plan. Our time-bound lives feel constantly driven by forces and seasons and circumstances and situations and issues that we can't control. But he has a plan. We can lose the poem now, Daniel. Thank you. On the underside of the weaving, it's just a dreadful mess. But from God's perspective, the whole plan is coming together perfectly. That's what verse 11 says. And our problem is that though we can't see the big picture as he can, we kind of know that there should be more than we can see that is outside of our experience. Look again at verse 11, will you? Because it describes it to us. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We know there's something bigger going on, but it doesn't feel like it right now, or quite a lot of the time. And we know that there's something bigger going on with everybody else, but it doesn't feel like it for them either. And the result is we just live with this burden constantly of, oh, come on, is this it? So, says the preacher, teacher, king, God has a plan, believe it or not. It's the next point. Verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. In other words, the best that people can do is go with it as we lead our lives forward. That's the best we can do. Make the most of life, he says, as long as we live. In other words, remembering that it's as long as we live. Remembering that death is coming one day to us. But there are, as he describes, two ways to live, aren't there? Either we live our lives here with all that he's described, just filling time until the end. That is just an option. As an unbelieving friend of mine put it to me some years ago, life is rubbish, then you die. Is that how you live? Is that the perspective with which you face the world? Or the alternative, which is seeing every day and our part in it and all that happens, as verse 13 puts it, is a gift from God. That his mercies to us are new every morning, that no matter what happens, however hard it is, we can be confident that he knows what he's doing, and in however small a way, our thread, whether dark or light or gold or opaque or whatever, our thread is going to form a part of the whole. And we recognize that the fact that we can even have a thread is a gift from him in the first place. In other words, we can face the brokenness of our world with faithlessness or faith, believing or not. Trusting that he will make everything beautiful in its time, or giving up that there's any possibility of that. One way is deeply cynical and endlessly depressing. And the other is for a believer is actually to see life itself as a project. To believe that we're here for a purpose, even though we can't see it right now. And to see that he has placed us where he's placed us and is doing what he's doing with the plan that the thread we're forming will go on to make everything beautiful in its time. A life lived with a grasp of its eternal significance. And as we trust him and what he's doing, both in us and through us, we are humble to believe that we have a part in his great picture and an eternal home to which we can belong. Remember verse 1 of chapter 3? What does it say? A time for every activity under heaven. This is another one of those occasions when Ecclesiastes, he's not describing life under the sun, he's describing life under heaven. In other words, with an awareness that there is more than we can see. And that plan, believe it or not, as the last point, will last forever. Look at verse 14. I know, says the preacher, teacher, king, that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been. And whatever has will be before. And God will call the past to account. Do you know, it is true that even an atheist has to deal with forever. Whether they like it or not, forever is a reality. It's just a reality. It's an obvious reality. To an atheist, the idea of forever is a baffling enigma. However we look at it, there is a forever whether we want there to be or not. One of my favorite things, I've said before from this pulpit, one of my favorite things when dealing with young people is they say to me, go on then, who made God? And I always say, before you answer the question, who made God, just imagine drawing a timeline for a moment with eternity past that way and eternity past going that way, okay? And you know, you sit somewhere on the timeline about here and the Second World War was about there and Napoleon was about there and all the way back and Jesus was there, if you believe Jesus at all, of course, and so on and so on. All right, right. Now, before we deal with who made God, just answer the question, where did forever come from? And always I love watching the sarcastic smirk on their face vanish as it dawns on them that they don't have the answer to that. What actually happens, of course, is if you don't believe that God made everything and has always been, as the Bible says, that God is eternal, has always been, then you have to accept something has always been. And if you don't believe in God, then you probably won't even want to think about it, let alone try and explain it. And so you get theories like the multiverse theory or repeated big bangs and big crunches, as they call them, with no first cause. Because if there's a first cause, that first cause, whoever he or it is, might just happen to turn out to be deity. And so don't think about forever. Well, the Bible insists on forever. Because it must be, because we have existence itself. As verse 14 puts it, what God has made will last forever. We are, whether we like it or not. Nothing can change that. And God's done it on purpose, says verse 14, so that men and women may revere him. Literally, so that we may recognize that God is God and fear and respect and recognize that fact. Except, of course, that some people simply will not accept the obvious and bow down to reality. And those of us who do believe and do trust him, we're told we're deluded, when in fact it's our accusers who are in denial. But whether we like it or not, verse 15, whatever has been, whatever it is has already been, and whatever has been will be before. As chapter 1 described it, chapter 1 and verse 9, whatever has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. As a wise man described it, God has no abortive enterprises or forgotten men. He's outside of time. He's not bound for it, but bound by it. Neither, therefore, does he forget it. Verse 15, the last part, says, God will call the past to account. And the point is this, that one day, someday, the God who made the universe will call all of us to our account for all of our activity, not just under the sun, but our activity under heaven. He will call us to account for our recognition or denial of his creation. And he will call us to account for a recognition of his authority or not. And the question actually the writer to Ecclesiastes is posing is how will you respond to that? What will you do with the reality that time just flies? What will you do with that? Shrug? or say, no, I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out the reality of who made it and what's going on behind the universe. I know there must be something more than what I can see. Will you respond with faith or faithlessness? Just as we close, turn with me to the New Testament for a moment, because the Apostle Paul was describing exactly this experience to a group of thinkers in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He was debating with them the whole concept of the existence of God, and he picked up exactly what the writer to Ecclesiastes has been describing for us in chapter 3. Verse 24, it's, if you're using one of the church Bibles here in Goldney, it's page 783. If you're watching at home, it's Acts chapter 17, the fifth book in the New Testament, and verse and chapter 17. Paul is in the great city of Athens, and he's in a debating chamber. We're not going to get all involved in the debate, but we'll look at verse 24 and following. And Paul says this to the great thinkers in Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else from one man," verse 26. "He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined," verse 26, "the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Verse 27. "And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from everyone, any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own prophets has said," Paul says to the Athenians, "we are his offspring." Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul's point to the Athenians is the writer to Ecclesiastes' point to us. It's obvious in the world that God has made that time is marching on, and there is someone outside of time who is in control. You and I are without excuse. Our very existence and what is obvious about our structure, our structured but uncontrollable passing of time, tells us all we need to know about the fact that there is a God who will one day we must give account. And where does that drive you? Actually, where it should drive you and me is to reach out for him and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I live it all the time as if you're not there or don't matter, and I need you because I can't help myself." That's calling repenting. That's called turning around. That's called reaching out for him and asking him to rescue me. That's what it is. And the great news is that he has stepped into time in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, who stepped in and lived in our world. And not just that, when it came that we need to be punished for our rebellion, he took it in our place on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead to prove it had worked and gives us a gift of eternal life. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and said, "The wages of our sin is death, but this gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We too could live forever with him, forever outside of time, with that experience of eternity on into the future with great confidence, if only we would repent and accept his gift. That's the truth of our experience. As you and I are bounded by time here this morning, what will you do with his gift of life and eternal life to boot? Will you trust him? Do you trust him? And will you look at your experience with faith or with despair? To ask the question that we've been asking, is this it? No. No, this is not it. God is completely sovereign. So trust him. Now.